Father's Day, everybody, specifically fathers. We're so thankful that for everything that you guys do for us. I'd say for keeping us alive, but we all know that's mothers, not dads, that keep us alive and pumping. Was thinking about Father's Day, and we are going to be continuing our study through the Beatitudes this morning. But this week, I was just kind of like reflecting on some of the things that I remember the most about my childhood with my dad. Growing up, sorry, I was talking on the phone with my dad this morning, and I'm trying not to choke up because I haven't seen him since, well, I haven't seen my parents. Beginning of October, we were fortunate enough to go over to be able to see them. But, you know, every day that gets closer to the borders opening up, we get a little bit more and more excited to be able to see them. Growing up, every so often, my dad, on a weekend when mom was out of the house, he would take my brother and I to the local video rental shop. We had a movie gallery and a jumbo video, and we would go, and he would let us pick out. We normally pick two or three movies, and then we'd get a whole bunch of junk food. We'd get some KFC, and I don't know why, but we would get the no-name frozen berry punch. It's like that was like the ultimate drink for a weekend with dad. So we'd go get that, get some KFC, get some junk food, get some movies, and when mom was out of the house, we would just have an absolute blast. We'd watch movies, eat junk food, do all of the things that would make a mess, and then clean it up before mom got home. And our movie choices almost always boiled down to three categories. The first one was Abbott and Costello movies, the second one was Westerns, and the third was black and white World War II films. I don't know why, but those were just like, as I was thinking back, that was the perfect weekend. I was getting to watch Abbott and Costello meet Frankenstein or join the Foreign Legion or watching Gopher Broke or The Phantom Kid. You know, it was just those great memories that I have of times with my dad that I'm just so, so appreciative for. But there's something that these kind of three sets of films kind of have in common, because as if you guys are familiar with Abbott and Costello, they did a handful of films that were kind of set in the theater of war. Obviously not serious because it's Abbott and Costello. Okay, I gotta ask, is there any Abbott and Costello fans in here? Okay, so there's a few of you who are saved. That's awesome. I'm just kidding. No, I used to love Abbott and Costello, watching with my dad and my brother. I tried watching Whose Line Is It First last night with a straight face. I still can't do it. It's so good. So the one thing that these three have in common is for the most part, they all contain a prop. And this prop is actually something that was made relatively famous during World War II by one particular individual. For those of you who are familiar with World War II history, probably the most intriguing character on the Allied side, if not for Winston Churchill, was General George S. Patton. General George S. Patton, he led the U.S. forces in the Mediterranean theater of war, as well as in France and Germany after the Allied invasion of Normandy. He was known for a handful of things. One, being incredibly stubborn. Two, being incredibly efficient at what he did. And three, having incredible, incredible success on the battlefield. But one of the things that set Patton apart from his contemporaries, more than these things, it wasn't just his success or his strategic mind, it was his personality. As we're looking at this picture, he carries himself very differently than the other generals at that time, and he was known for two trademark parts of his attire, of his personality, of his caricature of George Patton. And the first thing, as you can see, was his overly polished helmet. You know, in the time, guys are running around with helmets that are dinged up, covered with mesh and leaves and stuff like that. And General Patton's helmet was always, I say always, I'm sure there was probably one or two days where it wasn't, in pristine, spit-shined condition. It was probably one of the shiniest things on the battlefield. And that was one of the things that he's known for. But the other was his sidearm. General Patton was famously known for carrying a limited edition, ivory-gripped, engraved Colt 45 single-action army revolver. An absolutely beautiful piece of American history designed by Samuel Colt back in the 1800s. By the time of World War II, it was relatively obsolete, but Patton wore one on his right hip. And the Colt 45, maybe some of you know where I'm leaning towards with this, had the famous name, the Peacemaker. The Peacemaker was the name of George Patton's pistol, and for the longest time, it was famous in the Old West, and then it kind of got a second life when it was kind of brought back to the spotlight by George Patton, and then it seems to have this second life in Hollywood. Just about any Western film you're going to see, everybody's packing a Peacemaker. A lot of World War II films, you see it as just kind of like that the Stark commander has probably got one on his hip because it's a caricature of Patton. When we think about the Peacemaker in this context, it's a little bit different than what we're going to be talking about this morning, but I'm going to come back to this because that's where we're going to be this morning. We're in Matthew chapter 5, and as we've been studying through the Sermon on the Mount, and specifically the Beatitudes, you know, we've learned a lot of characteristics that Christ calls us to strive towards. And in our time this morning, I want to discuss what it means to be a peacemaker in the kingdom of God. So let's just go ahead. And before we look into the word, let's just go ahead and pray. Father, this morning, we're just looking forward to this time. We just ask that this study would be encouraging, that it would just be profitable. God, that I would get out of your way as we seek to look into this passage and learn what it means to be a peacemaker this morning. In Christ's name, amen. So if you have your Bibles, I'm going to invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 5. Our focus is going to be on verse 9, but this morning I am going to read all 10 verses of this first portion as we look at the eight Beatitudes that Christ presented. So we'll begin right there in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 5. And seeing the multitudes, Jesus, he went up on the mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And our focus this morning, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. In verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So you all know me, you know I'm a nerd for context, but as we have been in this passage over the last number of weeks, I won't belabor the context too much. We're all pretty familiar with the passage here, what's going on, who the audience is, and what Jesus is getting at as he begins this sermon explaining what kingdom living looks like. And I'm sure you're all very well acquainted with it now, but at this point, I do want to point out one thing that hopefully will kind of help in today's study, just in kind of the mindset that we're going to have when we look at this theme of peacemakers. And when you look at the eight Beatitudes here in verses 3 through 10, I want to point out a pattern. Maybe it's not an intended pattern. Maybe it's just my brain working overtime. But I noticed that there was a bit of a pattern in how these things are laid out. The first four Beatitudes deal with an attitude of some sort, something that I'm going to need to orient my mind toward based on my situation. So the attitude, he talks about the people who are poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. These are things that we need to kind of reorient our thinking in order to better understand and apply to our lives, whereas the latter four deal primarily with conduct, the merciful, seeking to be pure in heart, being peacemakers, and those who are persecuted for righteousness, learning to receive persecution. See, the first four deal with the attitudes that we should strive to have. The latter four deal with actions that we should strive to adopt into our daily life. So I would like us to look through this lens as we're talking about this seventh beatitude, being a peacemaker, as we're kind of breaking down the verse here and looking at it, I don't want us to see peacemakers as just a title. It's not something that you hope people say of you. It's not just a title to attain, but I want us to see this idea of being peacemakers as a command from Christ to put into action. It's not just say, hey, good for you if you're being a peacemaker. It's no, if you want to experience blessing, just like any of these Beatitudes, you need to adopt this lifestyle. You need to adopt the teachings of Christ. So as we look at this idea and as we're about to break down this verse, I want us to look at this idea of peacemakers, not as a title, but as a command, something that we need to apply to our lives this week. So our verse this morning, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. So I want to take the next few minutes just to break down. There's kind of like three main points. We're going to look at blessed, as we have. We're going to look at peacemakers, and we're going to look at sons of God. Those are kind of the three main points of this verse that we're going to be looking at this morning. So beginning with the breakdown, the word blessed, makarios, we've been talking about this over the last number of weeks, so I'm not going to belabor this word too much, but just to set up where we're at this morning. The definition of blessed, makarios in the Greek, fortunate, fulfilled, happy. And I know happy is a loose word to use within this context. I know we've talked about that. But that's what Strong's had for the definition, so I wasn't going to argue with him. But at the same time, I hesitate to say that happy is what we should be striving for as believers. Rather, as we learn in Philippians, we should choose joy, which is an ability far greater than happiness, because happiness truly is dependent on our circumstances, whereas joy is dependent on the never-changing person of God. But makarios, that's our definition. Fortunate and fulfilled. One commentator pointed out, and this is kind of interesting to think about, the Old Testament book of Malachi, the very last book in the Old Testament, the very last two verses end with the threat of a curse. In Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, God says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet. This is talking about the coming of Christ. He says, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. So when we're looking at the Old Testament, the last words before the years of silence end with this looming threat of curse. And yet, when we come into the Gospels, the first recorded teachings of Christ, his first sermon, begins with what word? Makarios, blessings, blessed. It's like this perfect contrast. I know we've talked about this, but it echoes the conversation that Christ has with Nicodemus. It says, the Son of Man did not come into the world to condemn, but that through him the world might be saved. So when we think of this idea of blessing, it's just this incredible gift from God that he offers. And one thing to note when we look at the Beatitudes with this word makarios is there is a present fulfillment of the blessing, and then there is a future fulfillment of the blessing. For example, if we look at the verse that we had last week, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You are blessed if you seek purity in your heart, and you will be blessed when you see God. Each of the Beatitudes kind of adopts this twofold. You have this present blessing. You are a blessed individual if you have adopted this mindset, and you have something to look forward to as a future blessing. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. There's a present and the future. And I won't do that for all of them. I think you can see that pattern. But there is something to be said for seeking the blessing of God. So blessed are who this morning? Blessed are the peacemakers, not the little Colt 45s, but blessed are the peacemakers. This word, arenopoios, in the Greek, is literally translated, he who makes peace. I want us to kind of reflect on that for a second. He who makes peace. Now, out of all of the Beatitudes up to this point, I'm gonna venture to say that this is the one that rubbed people wrong the most. It's no secret what the first century looked like in the land of Israel. The Jewish people were under occupation from the Roman Empire. They were oppressed is a light way of putting it. That peacemaking was the absolute last thing on anyone's mind. In fact, knowing Jesus' entourage, he even had a man who traveled with him as one of the disciples we're familiar with, Simon the Zealot. And the Zealots were more or less the guerrilla terrorists of the Roman world. They were this group of freedom fighters within Israel whose sole purpose was to make attacks at the Roman Empire and to do everything that they could to overthrow Rome. As we know, they weren't overly successful because there wasn't that many of them, but still the Romans saw the Zealots as a legitimate threat in the region of Judea. And whether or not you considered yourself to be a zealot, I don't think it would be uncommon as a Jewish individual in the first century to say that peace with Rome was the last thing you wanted. Their desire, and we know this from studying the life of Christ, is the desire of the Jewish people was that Christ would come and he would overthrow Rome. He would free the people from their oppression. He would do away with the Roman Empire and everybody would be free, and that's when peace would come. But this idea of blessed is he who makes peace, I mean, that just seems absurd. So there's no doubt in my mind that as we look at this verse, it definitely probably got a couple people's ears twitching in the crowd as Christ taught this. Again, their desire was to be free from oppression, and yet Jesus claims blessing on those who are peacemakers. Now, this word peacemaker, arenopoios, this is the only time that this word appears in the New Testament in this form. It's the only time in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. And I want us, again, I say reflect on he who makes peace. Because the Greek really denotes the establishment of peace between parties. It's not so much referring to people who just promote happiness and well-being and kumbaya, nor in this context is it referring to people who attempt to help others make peace with God. Within this context, the reference is pointing out individuals who actively, purposefully come between two contending parties and try to make peace. See, peacemakers are not just passive. Peacemakers are not just standing on the sidelines trying not to ruffle any feathers because we just hope things are going to turn out for the best. A peacemaker is not just somebody who is passive, but somebody who actively encourages peace rather than continuing to stir and stoke conflict. So in the Greek, when Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, his audience isn't thinking, okay, blessed are the passive. He's saying, no, you have a responsibility to make peace with your enemies. And when you do so, you are blessed. So that's why I say I'm sure this rubbed some people the wrong way, because obviously Greek to us is Greek. We have a hard time understanding the nuances of it. But to the authors of the New Testament, and obviously Jesus was speaking Aramaic, but there is a clear understanding here of what is being communicated. A peacemaker is not someone who is passive, but rather somebody who actively encourages peace rather than stirring up conflict. And here's the thing, church family, we can only be effective in this area if our lives are saturated with God's word and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Only through living a life that is honoring God can we be effective in our attempts at peacemaking. No, I'm not going to say that if you aren't living your life according to the scriptures, if you're not living a life sold out for God, that you're going to always have failure in peacemaking. No, because as we see in the world, there's plenty of people who are capable of making peace with one another. But to be the most effective, in order to promote peace in a way that points others to Christ, our lives have to be honoring to God. We see evidence of this in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 7. This is a verse that I know growing up, my mom and dad constantly were reminding me of, because I uh, Yeah, I would have trouble with relationships in middle school especially. And I would say, oh, this person, they hate me, I hate them, I want nothing to do with them. And the constant reminder from my parents would be Proverbs 16:7. Whenever I was not getting along with individuals, whenever I wanted them to change, they would throw this verse at me. Proverbs 16, verse 7, which says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. What does Jesus say? He says, love your enemies. Now here's where I want to make something incredibly clear. When we read verses like this, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. When we read, love your enemies. Folks, the lost are not necessarily your enemy. They are victims of the enemy. Not every single lost person who is in opposition to you is your enemy. But, and I put a big but there, there are individuals in this world who are so counter and opposed to the idea of God and the idea of Christianity that while they are victims of the enemy, they also make themselves enemies. We are to still love those individuals. We are to still seek to make peace with those individuals. But the verse never says that changes the fact that they have, in their hearts, made themselves an enemy of God. So it's really important, and we're going to come back to this idea in a little bit. Our peacemaking efforts should never come at the cost of our testimony and should never come at the cost of the name of Christ. And I'll elaborate on that in just a few minutes. So Proverbs 16:7, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. So peacemakers are not passive. If you don't walk away with anything else this morning, peacemakers are not passive. They are actively seeking to make peace. So blessed, makarios, are the peacemakers, arenopoios. Well, what is the blessing that they receive? They shall be called sons of God. This word sons, weos, means a descendant, a son, a child. Doesn't just necessarily mean sons, but what it's evoking there in the Greek is a familial heritage, a relationship that shows a reflection of your predecessor. Whether I want to admit it or not, I look like my father. My beard is much better than his. And I like to say I have my mom's eyes. But when you are a son, you are a reflection of your parentage. Within this context, that's what we're getting at here. And as well, there is the concept of adoption wedged in this word weos as well. And here's the thing about adoption. In the Old Testament, adoption was in some ways so much more significant than it is now. Adoption is an incredible thing. It's this expression of love that says, I am choosing you to be my child. I am choosing to love you in such an incredible and unique way. And I have nothing but the most respect for adoptive families. But in the Old Testament, adoption went so many steps further. When you adopted somebody, you were saying, you are now my biological child, and the inheritance that would follow, the associations that would follow, it's so hard to wrap our heads around today because the culture was so different. But when we look at this idea of a weos, a descendant, a child, you are a reflection of your father. And God calls peacemakers, these individuals, sons, descendants, because when we seek to make peace, we reflect God's character. When sin came between man and the Garden of Eden and brought a separation and fellowship and that eternal divide, God acted as the ultimate peacemaker. Because what did we say our definition of peacemaking is? It's somebody who goes out of their way to come between two contending parties and try to make peace. So God acted as the ultimate peacemaker when he sent Jesus Christ, to come between the two contending parties, a holy, infinite God and a sinful creation. In Christ coming, living a sinless life, he intervened on our behalf, laying down his life as a propitiation, a perfect substitute, paying our sin debt, and making a way for man to have peace and relationship once again with God. So God acts as the ultimate peacemaker. So the individual who seeks to bring peace is, in a sense, reflecting the love of Christ. So blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be the sons of God. If we are he who makes peace, not just somebody who hopes for peace, somebody who waits for peace, somebody who steps off to the side and says, you know what, peace is going to show up if I remove myself from this situation. No, he who makes peace, we are reflecting the character of God in those decisions. So when it comes to applying this to ourselves, Charles Spurgeon pointed out a really interesting significance within the context of where this verse is. And I know you all understand this, but when we study the Word of God, it's so important not to just do one verse at a time. As encouraging as one verse at a time can be, it's so important to look at it within the context, within the conversation that's happening, the verses before and after, because it gives us a fuller understanding, a fuller idea of what is being communicated. And when we read verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God, when we look at it within the context, Spurgeon points out some interesting notes. I'm going to read what he has to say, and I will translate where possible. Charles Spurgeon wrote this concerning Matthew 5, verse 9. He said, there is a significance also in the position of the text, if you regard the context. The verse which precedes it speaks of the blessedness of the pure in heart, for they shall see God. It is well that we should understand this. We are, and if you have a pen, write this down, we are to first be pure, then be peaceable. We are to first be pure, then be peaceable. He says, our peaceableness is never to be a compact with sin or in alliance with that which is evil. We must set our face like flints against everything that is contrary to God and his holiness. If I could paraphrase that, I would say this. Seeking peace should never come at the expense of seeking purity. If we are compromising in order to make peace, then we're not making peace. We are only compromising in our faith. So he explains that our peaceableness is never to be a compact with sin or an alliance with that which is evil. And then he goes one step further. He says, that being in our souls a settled matter, we can go on to peaceableness towards men. But not less does the verse that follows in the text seem to have been put there on purpose. So not only is verse 8 pertinent to verse 9, but verse 10 is pertinent to verse 9. He says, however peaceable we may be in this world, yet we shall be misrepresented, misunderstood. And no marvel, for even the Prince of Peace, Christ himself, by his very peacefulness brought fire upon the earth. He himself, though he loved mankind and did no ill, was, as we read in Isaiah, despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Lest, therefore, the peaceable in heart should be surprised when they meet with enemies. It is added in this verse, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So when we contemplate what Spurgeon has said about verses 8, 9, and 10 as what I like to call a nice little Oreo cookie, we like the cream filling because it's really nice, but you gotta have the cookie on the outside or else it's not an Oreo. But when we look at this, there's kind of three things. When we look at the breakdown of the verses, of the verse, and then when we look at it within the context, there's just three points that I want to leave us with this morning. The first one, based on the definition of peacemakers, peacemakers actively look for peaceful resolutions and peaceable living. To be a peacemaker is not to be passive. Second, seeking peace should never come at the expense of seeking purity. When peace cannot be achieved, the love of Christ stands. Let me explain that again. If peace cannot be achieved, and there are situations where it simply can't. Despite our best efforts, sometimes people in opposition simply will not agree to peace. In those moments, the love of Christ should ever more be present and abounding. And that leads us into the third. Simply because we seek peace does not mean that we should expect peace. Christ said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." Simply because we seek peace does not mean that we should expect it. I think that goes without saying. When we read all of the promises of Christ in his teachings, not once does he promise health, wealth, and prosperity, but he does promise pain, persecution, but ultimately eternity, blessings untold. So when we think of this idea of peacemakers, I want us to walk away with these three thoughts this morning. Peacemakers actively look for a peaceful resolution and peaceful living. Seeking peace should never come at the expense of seeking purity. And simply because we seek peace does not mean that we should expect peace in return. So we began this message talking about George Patton, General Patton and his peacemaker. Interesting fact, the Colt 45 got the name Peacemaker because when Colt designed it in the 1800s and when it came on the market, it provided for the first time a firearm that could fire multiple shots in quick succession and was small enough to be handled by anyone, regardless of size or age. Women and children could pack a peacemaker if they wanted to. And in the Old West, which as we watch any of the movies, we know was a horrible, lawless time. In the Old West, this gun, it got the name Peacemaker because it ensured a peaceful society. Because nobody knew who was packing one. Because it was such an easy thing to have on yourself. So magically, overnight, once this thing hit the market, everybody was a whole lot nicer to each other. Because nobody knew who had a peacemaker on them. And there was this saying that came from that time. It said, "God made man, but Samuel Colt made them equal." Because in those days, everybody treated each other as an equal, thanks to the peacemaker pistol. You know, this is a fun piece of history, but it also shows us something of the world's definition of peace. In the world's eyes, peace is made possible by strength and fortitude, putting down those who are in opposition of you. But by God's standards, peace is achieved through daily surrender. That's the difference. So the peacemaker really wasn't that much of a peacemaker. It was man's attempt at making peace. By God's standard, peace is achieved through daily surrender. Surrender of my rights, surrender of my desires, surrender of my will to the will of God's. There is a responsibility given to us in this verse that really shouldn't be understated. These Beatitudes are not just fluffy words of encouragement and blessing, but they're a charge for radical living. Christ's teaching and the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount was so countercultural in the first century. But if we take a step back and apply it today, it is equally as countercultural. Being peacemakers is not about just getting along with everybody around us, but rather being salt and light and living a life of peacefulness that points others to Christ. It's not simply avoiding conflict, but it's being intentional in resolving conflict. When we think about this word, he who makes peace, when we look at that definition, it says somebody who comes between two parties. Guess what? 8 times out of 10, we are one of those two parties that needs resolution. So being a peacemaker is being salt and light, pouring out ourselves and living a life that points others to Christ, especially in the midst of conflict, no matter how big or how small that conflict may be. Blessed are the peacemakers. So my question, what does that look like this week? What conversations and interactions might look differently if we adopted the stance of seeking peace rather than seeking self? What would change? Certainly, it's not an easy thought to process, But nonetheless, it's the responsibility that we're given. As I said a couple months ago, we have this book. We are charged with the responsibility of knowing what is in this book and living by this book, the living word of God. And here's the kicker. God did not wait for the world to start loving him before he stepped in to be a peacemaker. He didn't wait for the world to say, okay, we've had our fun. Please come. We've had our fun. We're done being sinful. We're done being rebellious. You come and we're ready. We're ready to sort this thing out. No. He didn't wait to send Christ. And in the same way, we shouldn't wait for the world to start loving us. We shouldn't wait until we feel comfortable enough to be a peacemaker, to put ourselves in positions where we're trying to make change, make a difference. No, we need to find our source of comfort first in God. And in meekness, we ought to hunger and thirst for righteousness. And then with mercy and a pure heart, we should seek to be peacemakers. This is achieved through daily surrender. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Let's pray. Father, this morning,